C.S. Lewis, one of the greatest Christian apologists of the 20th century, was asked to give an evening sermon at the Oxford University Church of St. Mary. His short sermon was titled The Weight of Glory, which is an expression taken from 2 Corinthians 4:17 that contains many of the same ideas that we find in our text from Romans 8 this morning. It was not an expository sermon like the ones I generally preach here, where I start with the text and explain and apply it to our lives, but it is a brilliant illustration of a biblical concept that is very difficult for us to understand. Lewis was a master of the English language and ancient literature, which he employed to paint pictures that are worth a thousand words for us to see and appreciate. But in his sermon, The Weight of Glory, the great theme that Lewis illustrated is, as the title suggests, glory. Divine glory, Lewis says, is at the bottom of what all human beings long for, usually without recognizing it, but which is a desire which no natural happiness will satisfy. And Lewis goes on to describe glory in two ways. The first of which is God's approval, or good report with God, acceptance, acknowledgement by God, and welcome, as in, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Those are words of glory. Lewis writes, "It is written that we shall stand before him, we shall appear, be inspected." The promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God. To please God, to be an ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work or a father in a son. It seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is. Now, it might seem, as it first did to Lewis, that this desire for divine approval would be unworthy of the word glory, as if it were somehow self-seeking. But the more he studied the New Testament, Lewis came to see that it is not an unworthy view of biblical glory at all, but on the contrary, expresses a natural and desirable order of things. A child wants approval from his parents and is right to want it. It is right that we, as God's creatures, should want approval from our Creator. The problem is that we behave in a way that destroys the possibility of that approval, unless God intervenes to save and transform us, which He does in Jesus Christ. And thus, not everyone will receive this glory, this approval from God. Some will receive its opposite, as Lewis continues. In the end, that face, which is the delight or the terror of the universe, must be turned upon each of us, either with one expression or the other, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. St. Paul promises to those who love God, not as we should expect, that they will know Him, but that they will be known by Him. It is a strange promise. Does not God know all things at all times? But it is dreadfully re-echoed in another passage of the New Testament. There we are warned that it may happen to any one of us to appear at last before the face of God and hear only the appalling words, "I never knew you." Depart from me. In some sense, as dark to the intellect as it is unendurable to the feelings, we can be both banished from the presence of him who is present everywhere and erased from the knowledge of him who knows all. We can be left utterly and absolutely outside, repelled, exiled, estranged, finally and unspeakably ignored. On the other hand, we can be called in, welcomed, received, acknowledged. Apparently, then, our lifelong longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we have always seen from the outside, is no mere neurotic fancy, but the truest index of our real situation. And to be at last summoned inside would be both glory and honor beyond all our merits, and also the healing of that old ache. Which brings Lewis to a second meaning of the biblical word glory, which is, as we're more used to thinking about it, it also denotes brightness or splendor or luminosity, perhaps even beauty, which is equally puzzling to Lewis, who quips, "Who wishes to become a kind of living electric light bulb?" Nevertheless, he claims that we long for that too. In fact, we long not only to see what is bright and beautiful, we want to participate in it, to be on the inside of this divine heavenly beauty rather than on the outside. Now, I think it's here that Lewis the poet is at his best. We are to shine as the sun. We are to be given the morning star. I think I begin to see what this means. In one way, of course, God has given the morning star already. You can go and enjoy the gift on many fine mornings if you get up early enough. What more, you may ask, do we want? Ah, but we want so much more. Something the books on aesthetics take little notice of, but the poets and the mythologies know all about it. We do not merely want to see beauty, though God knows that is bounty enough. We want something else which can hardly be put into words. To be united with the beauty we see. To pass into it, to receive it into ourselves. To bathe in it, to become part of it. At present, we are on the outside, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see. But all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. When human souls have become as perfect in voluntary obedience as the inanimate creation is in its lifeless obedience, then we shall put on its glory, or rather the greater glory of which nature is only the first sketch. Now, I hope that perhaps I've whet your appetite a bit to go and read The Weight of Glory, which you can find online, or if you want, I've got a PDF of it. I'll email it to you and you can read it. But even more, to make you hungry for the Word of God in Romans chapter 8, which speaks of this longing for glory, for divine approval of the sons and daughters of God, and the transformation of our bodies into the brightness of Christ's glorious body. It's a longing which Paul says we share with God's inanimate creation. So let's get into it in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25, Paul has just mentioned suffering with Christ as one final proof of the Holy Spirit's testimony that we are sons and daughters of God and thus heirs of God. These things are true provided we suffer with him, that is, with Christ, in order that we may also be glorified with him. As with Christ, the suffering comes first, and then the glory. Jesus said to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" Likewise, Jesus promised glory to his followers, "But in this world you will have tribulation, and the one who endures to the end will be saved, will be approved, will be welcomed into the glory he promised." So we should expect suffering in this life. It is a sign of sonship or daughtership for those whom God adopts into his family through faith in Christ. But suffering is not the end. Glory is. And the glory is not equal to the suffering, though it is, I suppose, proportional. The greater the suffering, the greater the glory and all that. But the glory promised is of such magnitude that our suffering will be rendered weightless by comparison. Paul writes in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." The glory promised doesn't just balance the scales with our suffering. Our suffering often seems a heavy burden in this present time. But when the glory is revealed in the future and laid on the scale, that side of the scale bottoms out under the weight of glory. And whatever degree of suffering we have endured won't even budge the scales by comparison. Paul says it's not even worth comparing. He pairs the imagery of weight and duration to make the same point of comparison, or rather, I suppose, non-comparison, in 2 Corinthians 4:17. "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." You see the contrast there. Our suffering or affliction, he labels light in terms of its burden and momentary in terms of its duration, while the glory he calls eternal and weight or weightiness. And again, the magnitude of the final glory is beyond all comparison with the affliction. But our suffering is first, and it only seems heavy in this present time. It is only momentary. It will not last. And when the glory is revealed to us and comes crashing down on the scale, it will make our suffering seem like so much feathers. Poof. And they are blown away. But the glory that will be revealed to us endures forever. And friends, I should point out that these things were not written by a man who led a posh, comfortable life of seldom suffering. And Paul gives us a resume of his affliction in 2 Corinthians 11, where he speaks of hardships that he endured in carrying the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentile world, grinding labors, frequent imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. I mean, the resume includes things that you don't see in the book of Acts, which is difficult enough. 5 times, he says, I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Light and momentary? I mean, I can barely understand momentary in the sense that none of it was permanent, though he certainly had permanent scars. He says in Galatians that I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. And he wasn't talking about a tattoo. He says in Galatians, even if his suffering was more or less constant throughout his life, following his conversion to faith in Christ, it eventually came to an end when he was executed. In that sense, it was momentary. But light? I mean, the only way his resume could be considered light duty is by comparison with the glory that he was so confident that he would one day experience. So confident, in fact, that he promised to all of us the same, provided we suffer with Christ. How could he be so confident that he considered all of his suffering not even worth comparing to the glory to be revealed to us? Friends, I believe it was because he saw it. God revealed a glimpse of it to him so that he could promise it to us. He writes cryptically in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the next chapter after describing his resume of suffering, of an incident in his life where he was given a vision from God. And we don't know when it took place in his life specifically. There's no direct record of this in the book of Acts. It could be when he was stoned and presumed dead on his second missionary journey in Lystra. He says, I know a man in Christ. And the context of this passage makes it clear that he is talking about himself, who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Again, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, that a man may not utter. Now, there's a great deal about this account that is shrouded in mystery. He doesn't know how it happened, whether he was alive or dead. He doesn't tell us what he saw other than that it was in the realm of heaven or paradise. In fact, he tells us, I can't tell you what I heard and presumably saw, either because human language is insufficient to describe it or because God forbid him to do so, or both. But it must have been incredibly glorious, because God gave him some form of affliction, Paul's famous thorn in the flesh, to keep him from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation. I believe Paul can promise that our sufferings are not even worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us, not only because he was inspired to write that by the unerring Holy Spirit, but because he saw the glory that will one day be revealed to us, even if he could not describe it. But the promise of glory, like the rest of chapter 8, is given to assure us that whatever suffering we endure with Christ in this present time, it will be worth it. The glory is worth the suffering, and the glory is worth waiting for. In fact, he tells us that the inanimate things of this world, the creation itself, is eagerly waiting for the same glory. In verse 19, Paul writes, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." And we might wonder what Paul is referring to by the creation, because it's broad enough to include everything that God has made, but there are probably some exclusions. It's possible that the unfallen angels who serve God as his messengers are included, since Scripture speaks of them elsewhere as longing to look into some aspects of God's revelation and his plan to save human beings. But it can't be unfallen angels, because they are not subject to the futility that the creation endures as a result of man's fall into sin. Unfallen angels are not subject to that futility. But fallen angels are surely not eagerly longing for the revelation of the sons of God. Nor is Paul speaking of unbelievers in Christ as part of the creation that longs for this revelation of glory, which is probably one point at which I would quibble with C.S. Lewis's sermon. Nor is it likely by the creation here that Paul includes believers in Christ, because though we are certainly part of God's creation, he distinguishes believers from the whole creation in verses 22 and 23. And so what's left? It seems rather that by the creation, Paul is speaking of the non-human elements of creation. Rocks, trees, mountains, fields, oceans, and rivers. Specifically, or Scripture frequently personifies non-human parts of God's created world as, say, rejoicing or singing, as in Isaiah 55, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Ever seen a tree actually clap its hands? Not even ants. And so it should not surprise us to find Paul referring to the non-human parts of God's created world waiting with eager longing for the sons of God to be revealed. The verb waits is unusual. It's a combination of two words that mean the head and to stretch. And that word's combination with eager longing is what prompted J.B. Phillips to paraphrase, "The whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own." But why would Paul personify God's inanimate creation as stretching its neck to see with eager longing the sons of God be revealed? Because the fall of this present created world into decay and corruption is tied, you see, to the fall of human beings into sin. And conversely, the rescue and restoration of human beings to the glory that will be revealed in the sons of God is tied to the restoration and future glory of God's created world. Paul writes, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Now we get a glimpse of the creation being subjected to futility and bondage to corruption, which means decay in this sense, not moral corruption, in the curse of God upon the ground for Adam's sin in Genesis chapter 3. To Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Talk about futility. Before Adam's fall into sin, everything was good. In fact, it was very good. The ground cooperated with providing everything man needed without difficulty. But now things would be different and much, much harder. The very ground was cursed because of Adam's sin. Instead of the bounty of edible things, thorns and thistles it would yield. And man would have to eke out his bread by the sweat of his brow. And at the end of it all, a return to the dust from which he was taken. This world is not as it once was, and not as it will be. Now it is subject to the second law of thermodynamics. Everything moves from a state of greater to lesser energy and moves from lesser to greater entropy. Everything is running down and subject to the bondage of decay. With the fall of man into sin, not only was he subject to mortality, decline, and decay, he brought the judgment of God upon creation itself. This beautiful world was tarnished, spoiled. It began to decay, and the creatures who had caused its fall and God's judgment soon added their own destructive efforts to its ruin. But God has intervened in Christ to redeem human beings from this curse. And when we are finally and completely liberated from the ongoing corruption of sin in our bodies, this created world will likewise be liberated from decay, renewed, and restored. Our redemption and the redemption of this world are tied together. Can you not wait to see it? We sing about this every year at Christmas in the classic hymn, Joy to the World by Isaac Watts. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. How far is that? Everywhere the curse is found. But our hope is that the creation itself will be redeemed along with us into a glorious condition of freedom from bondage to decay and death. Now, I don't know what this renewed creation is going to look like any more than I know what our resurrection bodies will be like, other than that they will be like Christ's glorious body. But I know how the prophet Isaiah speaks of it. In that day, he says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, which is as far as the curse is found. Now, whether this is poetic language or the literal state of affairs in the renewed world, I'm not sure. But it is profoundly different from our current state of affairs in a world that is subject to bondage and decay under the curse. It's all going to change when the sons and daughters of God are revealed and the redemption of creation, along with our redemption from the ravages of sin, is complete. But in the meantime, in this present time, Paul tells us what this waiting, this eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God in glory sounds like. It sounds like a groan. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. That is, right up to the present day. I often thought of the earth groaning in its present condition as the roar of a hurricane that destroys lives and landscapes, the rumble of earthquakes and landslides, or the gurgle of floods that swallow up fields, herds, and villages. But the groan of a woman in labor is not a groan that destroys life, but rather that brings it forth. It is a groan of travail and labor, but also eager expectation for the revealing of a son or a daughter. And all the depredations under the curse of God upon this world because of sin, as grievous as they are groans of longing for the day when the sons of God will be revealed and everything will be renewed. But it's not just the creation that is groaning. Paul says, we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, friends, I'm a lot more familiar with these groans. And they're a common joke around our house whenever the kids are home. Every time I get up from the couch or sit down to tie my shoes, Dad's groaning again. 2 weeks ago, I spent 3 days snowboarding with our family in Idaho. There was a lot of groaning going on. Those are the groans of a body that is not what it once was, that is suffering from bondage to decay. But the older I get, they are also groans that look forward in eager anticipation to the redemption of my body. A body that will be set free from decay, that will no longer be subject to temptation, to sin. You see, it's not just a groaning for this to be over, but it's a groaning for that to begin. Notice that Paul says, we who groan have the first fruits of the Spirit. Earlier, he said that all believers in Christ have God's Spirit dwelling within them. In fact, he said that anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And further, in verse 15, Paul called the Holy Spirit the Spirit of adoption. That is, he gives believers in Christ a sense that we are truly God's adopted children, with the practical benefit that we may call upon him as our Father in the most intimate of terms. But that is not yet the culmination of the Holy Spirit's ministry with respect to our adoption as God's children. It's only the first fruits. The word first fruits represents the beginning of a harvest. It was just a sample of the greater harvest to come. The Jews celebrated the Feast of First Fruits to celebrate their harvest on the 50th day after Pentecost, hence it was called, or the 50th day after Passover, rather, which is why it was called Pentecost. And in the book of Acts, of course, Pentecost The Feast of First Fruits was the day when the Holy Spirit descended upon the first Christians, just as Jesus promised, and his church was born. And after that, Acts records all the amazing things that the apostles and the early Christians did by the power of God's Holy Spirit to cause the gospel of Jesus to spread from Jerusalem to all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So that many have said the book of Acts should be properly titled not the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But despite all of what the Holy Spirit had done throughout the book of Acts and in Paul and all that he has done in your life, Paul says, that's just the first fruits. Likewise, in Ephesians, Paul calls the Holy Spirit a deposit or a guarantee of our inheritance as heirs of God, which means there's more to come. There's more that the Holy Spirit will do, specifically his work concerning our adoption as sons and daughters of God is not yet complete. So, if the current ministry of the Holy Spirit that transforms our lives, brings us to life spiritually, the work of regeneration is his work, and gives us a sense of sonship, belonging to God as our Heavenly Father, if that's just the first fruits, then what is the full harvest? If he is the deposit of our inheritance, just the first installment, what's the full balance of glory yet to be revealed that we are eagerly waiting for? Well, Paul calls it our adoption as sons and daughters, which is the redemption of our bodies. He's going to transform this body. That is the culmination of our adoption. Friends, our final condition following the resurrection of the dead is not going to be a disembodied existence. If you were a Christian, the hope in which you were saved is not only the hope of forgiveness and justification, eternal life, and welcome into God's family as a member of, or his household as a member of his family. While all of those things are true, they are part of our hope of salvation, but we will not enjoy those blessings in some non-material condition floating on a cloud somewhere playing a harp. The hope in which you were saved is an embodied hope. Now, I admit there is a lot about what our bodies will be like after the resurrection that we do not see yet. And the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 3, that when Christ returns, we shall be like him. The Apostle Paul affirms that our resemblance will not just be in a moral sense, though God, his Spirit, is already busy transforming us to be like Christ in that way too. But Paul says in Philippians that Christ will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. And assuming that the body in which Christ will return is the same one in which he left, there is a fair amount of continuity between his resurrection body and his body before he died. His resurrection body bore the scars of his crucifixion. He could still eat and be touched. But it seems that there is a fair amount of discontinuity as well. I mean, he could appear suddenly in a room with closed doors and vanish just as suddenly. Paul captures this relationship of continuity and discontinuity between our current bodies and our resurrection bodies with the image of the relationship between a seed and a full-grown plant. In 1 Corinthians 15, I think he leans heavily on the side of discontinuity because the transformation is so ginormous. Part of our difficulty in understanding Paul's description in 1 Corinthians 15 of the resurrection body is because he tells us that our body that is buried at death is a natural body, and what is raised is a spiritual body. Oh. You see, by spiritual here, he does not mean non-material or non-physical. I mean, that would make no sense at all. He would be saying what is raised is a disembodied body, a body without a body. And that would be like me saying I'm going to go paint my house a not green green. By saying a spiritual body, Paul likely means a physical body that is no longer subject to sinful desires of the flesh, but is entirely animated and controlled by the power of the Holy Spirit. Just like we can currently speak of our actions, thoughts, habits, and ways as either spiritual or unspiritual, as they are either obedient or disobedient to the will of God. Our bodies will be raised spiritual bodies in that they will at last be set free from desires that are corrupted by sin. That's why Paul calls our resurrection the redemption of our bodies. To be redeemed means to be set free. Our bodies will be set free from sinful desires. But as the Apostle John said, it has not yet appeared what we will be. There is a lot that we do not see yet about the redemption of our bodies, which is why it is still in the category of hope. As Paul writes, now hope that is seen isn't hope. Or who hopes for what he sees? The New Testament does not use the word hope in the way we typically do. Hope in the Bible is not wishful thinking for something that we would very much like to happen, but have no real certainty that it will. I hope it doesn't rain this week. I hope my team wins. Well, that's shot. No, friends, biblical hope, the hope in which we were saved, the hope of glory, is a confident waiting. It is more certain than the hope of watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning, the psalmist says. But because we do not see it yet, we must wait for it with patience. Along with all creation, with patient endurance as we suffer, knowing that our redemption, the redemption of our bodies, is going to make all the suffering we endured in these bodies seem like nothing. It will be worth waiting for.